God's word.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Hear the words of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your hand of blessing upon the preaching of your word now. Please unfold it before us clearly through your vessel, Pastor Logan. Please strengthen him. Lord, by your Spirit, fill us with this truth for fruit, for your kingdom, and for your righteousness' sake. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there. You know, I think without question, as we've been in this section regarding our spiritual warfare and our need to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, I think the culture's treatment of motherhood serves as a blatant example of one of the most pernicious schemes of the devil in modern times. In no other time in history has the role of the mother been so attacked or so denigrated as it is now. Our culture, by and large, hates motherhood. It absolutely hates it because it loves self, because it loves autonomy, because it loves freedom, and because it loves convenience. And the role of motherhood stands in the way of all of those things. There's nothing convenient about being a mom. You do not gain freedom through becoming a mother. All sense of autonomy is lost when you become a mother. And a good mother is a mother who is not a lover of self, but is very selfless. Satan knows how key this role truly is. And this is why he attempts to heap contempt and shame on you through the culture for not pursuing something that would be deemed more important. But this is why we need things like the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit to fight against the lies of the devil. Because God says that your role is to be held in honor, not in shame. There is a reason that it is part of the Ten Commandments to honor mothers. You are sacrificing yourself on a daily basis for the next generation. And God sees your labors, mothers. God has given you this role. He has placed you where you are. He has given you the children that you are raising. This is a calling upon your life. God has created the role of motherhood, and it is beautiful. They may not always feel beautiful. It may not always look beautiful, but it is beautiful. Fight on, sister. You are doing a good work, and your work is more important than you even realize. It's already been said once, but it's worth saying again. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for your labors as mothers. Children, honor your mother. Honor her today. It's Mother's Day, but honor her every day because she sacrifices for you. With that being said, today we are going to finish this section on spiritual warfare. And what we have before us today is Paul's last admonition to the Ephesian church. This is both the last admonition of the spiritual warfare section that we've been working through for the past few weeks, but it is also the last admonition of the entire book. And he leaves them with the need to pray. But one thing we need to understand is this is intimately connected with everything that we have just gone through. You will notice if you have the English Standard Version and ESV that verse 18, where we will begin today, does not begin a new sentence. And some of the other translations start a new sentence here when he starts to address prayer, and just for the purpose of helping the reader break it up in their minds. But the reality is, it isn't a new sentence. The ESV got that right. And the reason why that's important is because praying here is not a new thought divorced from the prior context, divorced from our need to stand firm. In fact, the main verb that he's playing off of here when he says praying at all times is all the way back up in verse 14, where he says, stand therefore. In other words, this is not viewed as a seventh piece of armory, but it is viewed as the practice that accompanies all of the armory and is the ultimate means by which we will stand in the fight of the Christian life. And the truth is, in order to have any kind of spiritual success or spiritual growth or spiritual victory or spiritual strength in your life, you must be a person of prayer. You must be a man or a woman devoted to prayer in every aspect of your life. If we're going to stand firm in the fight, we do that, ironically, on bended knee. So as we look at this today, we're going to see Paul bring out here four principles of prayer that are needed in order to stand firm. He speaks of the frequency of our praying. He speaks of the types of prayers that we ought to be praying. He speaks of the manner of our praying, and he speaks of the object of our praying. And we see these four principles arise from Paul's intentional and repeated usage of the word all here. Notice what he's done rhetorically. He wants it to be very clear what our praying should look like. In verse 18, he says, praying at all times, with all prayer, with all perseverance, for all the saints. All of these alls are employed intentionally, and they're informing us of the nature of our praying in the midst of the battle that is the Christian life. And that's one thing that I want to make clear from the outset, that spiritual warfare, we need to understand this, spiritual warfare is not something that we just face on an occasional basis. It's not something that we go through just here and there when times get tough. Certainly we feel it more at different times. Certainly it bears down on us, the weight of us. Of it bears down on us more at times in our life, but spiritual warfare is simply the reality of the Christian life. The Christian life is spiritual warfare at all times. Peacetime is coming. Rest is coming, but it is not here yet. And we'll see that more as we dive into these principles, but I just want you to be thinking on those terms from the outset. The principles that we're looking at here today are not just for particular moments of difficulty in our life, but rather they are to define our prayer lives in totality. All of our life and all of our praying should be guided by what we are going to look at today. So with that being said, let's look at the first principle. Again, from verse 18, read with me. Paul says that we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, this principle is something that we see consistently throughout Scripture. The idea here of praying at all times is the idea of praying at every opportunity, at every occasion. There's not a single part of our lives that is outside the scope of our need for prayer. Scripture makes it clear that part of what it means to be a Christian, at its very essence, is to be someone who prays continually, to be someone who is devoted to prayer. Now, Paul says this explicitly on a number of occasions outside of even this passage. Romans 12:12, he said, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." That's who we are to be. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." See, when he says pray without ceasing, he's saying the same thing that he's saying here, pray at all times. He's not saying that the only thing that you should ever do is pray, but what he is saying is that your life as a Christian is to be utterly characterized and dependent upon prayer. You are to be someone who is devoted to prayer. We see this when we look at the book of Acts in the early church. This is exactly what characterized them. In Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, but before Pentecost, we have this picture of all of the remaining disciples in one place, huddled together, waiting on the promise of Christ, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it says this in Acts chapter 1. It says, "All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So that's prior to Pentecost, but the disciples of Christ were described in a similar manner after Pentecost, post-Pentecost, after Peter had come and given his first sermon, the Spirit had descended on the people, about 3,000 got saved, the church is formed, and this is how they're described in Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The fact is, when we look at the founding of the early church, the very first followers of Christ, they were people who were defined by and devoted to prayer. And that's true of every other saint when you read about in Scripture. They all prayed, whether it be the patriarchs or the prophets or the apostles or the early disciples, the early church. All of them were people who were dependent and defined by prayer. Now, the truth is, prayer is the very heartbeat and the very breath of the one who is spiritually alive. That's the reality. Because prayer, in its essence, what it is communion with God. It is an expression of our relationship with Him and our dependence upon Him, of our need for Him. As Jesus said in John 17, eternal life is knowing God. That's how He defined eternal life. Therefore, anyone who claims to truly know God must be a person of prayer. They must be a person who communes with God through prayer. And when I say that, I'm not talking about being someone who merely prays with other people, being a part of this prayer meeting or even just saying family prayers at devotions or meals. All of that is great. That is wonderful. We should do that. But what I am talking about is having a private, devoted prayer life that could only be known by you and God. We are not just called to know God intellectually. Sometimes I think in our movement that that's where we place the emphasis, that we are called to know God merely intellectually. No, we are called to know God personally. We are called to know Him directly, intimately, individually. As J.C. Ryle once put it, the question is not, do you say your prayers? The question is, do you pray? And there is a difference. Meaning prayer should not be treated like brushing your teeth. Prayer is not some mere duty that you perform before you go to bed or before you eat. It's not a mere ritual. Prayer is communing with the living God. And to be one who truly prays is to do what Jesus commanded. It's to go into your room and to shut the door and to pray to your Father in secret. It's to seek God on your own. And Paul says we are to do this at all times, meaning it is to be a regular part of our life. And we do this at all times, as Paul said, in the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the idea here is simply that our praying, when we are truly engaging God in prayer as Christians, as those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we are doing so empowered and guided by the Spirit of God. Now, this is not a reference to speaking in tongues or anything of that sort. There's no mysterious meaning here that should be read into this. No, this is speaking of the reality that our praying as believers is done by the agency of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. The truth is, praying in and of itself is an experience that involves all three persons of the triune Godhead. It is through Christ, by the agency of the Spirit, that we are able to come to the Father. And Paul already said this back in chapter 2, verse 18. He said, "For through Christ, through Him, we have access in one Spirit to the Father." Brothers and sisters, we have to remember that as Christians, we have been given a privilege that no other people on the face of the earth have. And that is to come before the throne of God and to commune with the Holy One of the universe. Sometimes I think we just don't stop to think about what we're actually doing. We don't stop to think about the fact that the one that we are coming to is the one that the Bible refers to as a consuming fire. The one who is so pure and so undefiled and so holy that He said, "No man shall see me and live." The one of whom it said in 1 Timothy 6 that He dwells in unapproachable light. And yet this is the one of whom the Bible says that we are to draw near to. How can a sinner approach the one who dwells in unapproachable light? There's only one way. Through Christ, by the Spirit. That's it. Listen to the author of Hebrews as he addresses this with regard to what Christ has opened for us. Hebrews 10:19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." See, we can draw near through Christ because of what He has done. He has opened a new and living way through His flesh and has cleansed us in order that we may be able to come into His presence. But not only is it through Christ, but it's also by the agency of the Holy Spirit, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Romans 8:14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have received the spirit of adoption, making us the children of God. And it is by Him, by the Spirit of Christ, that we have received that we are even able to call Him Father. It is by the Spirit. What a privilege that we have to call God our Father and to be able to come into His very presence. Do you see why we are to be those who pray at all times in the Spirit, to come to the Father who loves us, who we are to be those who are devoted to prayer? Prayer is perhaps the greatest privilege that we have this side of glory. Because of the work of Christ and the agency of the Spirit, we have been given access to come to God and to appeal to Him as our Father. And He's not an impatient, frustrated Father when you come into His presence. Not at all. He is a Father who loves His children. And He beckons us to draw near, to come to Him at all times, to depend upon Him for the strength that we need for the battle that is the Christian life. And we do that by the enablement of the Spirit. Prayer is not just a saying of words. It is in its essence a spiritual exercise. In a sermon entitled The Throne of Grace, Spurgeon was once teaching on the nature and privilege of prayer, and he said this. He said, "True prayer is an approach of the soul by the Spirit of God to the throne of God. It is not the utterance of words. It is not alone the feeling of desires, but it is the advance of the desires to God, the spiritual approach of our nature towards the Lord our God. True prayer is not a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance, but it is deeper, far deeper than that. It is a spiritual commerce with the Creator of heaven and earth. God is a spirit unseen of mortal eye and only to be perceived by the inner man. Our spirit within us, begotten by the Holy Ghost at regeneration, discerns the great Spirit, communes with Him, prefers to Him its request, and receives from Him answers of peace. It is a spiritual business from beginning to end, and its aim and object end not with man, but reach to God Himself." What a beautiful description of the nature of prayer. Prayer is a spiritual business from beginning to end. And we pray by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Spirit, powered by the Spirit. And we're to do that at all times. Now, on top of the frequency of our praying, secondly, Paul also tells us what kinds of prayers that we are to be praying. Look back at the text. He says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." Now, these two words that he's chosen here for prayer are very similar in meaning. The first word is used for just prayer in general most often. Sometimes it was used to speak of petitions or intercessions. And the second word was typically used of petitions, asking God to fulfill various requests. The meaning of these two words overlaps quite a bit. And most scholars believe that what Paul is doing here is he's not trying to draw a distinction between the two of them, but rather he's employing both of these general words for prayer with the word all to speak of every kind of prayer that can be prayed. Not only are we to be a people who pray at all times, but we are to be a people who pray in every way. And this is very reflective of how the Lord Jesus Christ taught His disciples to pray, and by extension, how He taught us to pray. In the book of Luke, when one of His disciples came to Him and requested, "Lord, teach us to pray," He responded by giving them a model for prayer. And this is the model that we have come to know as the Lord's Prayer, which is somewhat of a confusing misnomer because it's not a prayer that the Lord Himself would ever have prayed in totality, because He would have never had to ask for forgiveness. But this is the model that He has given to His disciples to pray, to inform us of the way that we are to pray. And I want us to look at it. If you would, we're going to look at Matthew's version. So turn over to Matthew chapter 6. And as you're turning, one thing I want to make sure that we understand is what I mean by a model. What I'm saying is that in the giving of this prayer, Jesus was not merely giving wording that must be employed verbatim whenever we pray. Rather, he was giving a prayer that has within it various types of prayers and petitions that are to be reflective of the way that we ought to be praying. Now, certainly we can and should pray the Lord's Prayer, but if we are going to pray it, we need to mean it. Otherwise, we treat prayer as if it's just superstitious. We treat prayer that we can as if we can just ascertain our request so long as we say the right words or repeat the magic formula. That is not at all what is going on here. That's not what Jesus was teaching. In fact, he warned against praying with empty words just before the giving of the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6:7, he said, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." So we're not to pray the Lord's Prayer as if it's some kind of magic formula, just repeating words without actually thinking through what we are praying. No, if we pray it, we need to understand it. We need to mean it. But more than that, we need to understand what he was modeling here in the giving us this prayer. So look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, where he starts. He says, "Our Father, who art in heaven." He begins with an acknowledgement of our relationship to God as Father, an expression of love and devotion to him as his children, but also with an acknowledgement of who God is, lest we forget, lest we become too familiar or too comfortable. Yes, he is our Father, but he is the one who is in heaven. He is the one who is ruling over the universe and all of the affairs of men. He is the great sovereign, and his throne sits above everything. And he begins with that acknowledgement. Then he says, "Hallowed be your name." This is a prayer of adoration, a prayer of worship. God is the Holy One. There is none like him. He is utterly separate from everything and all of creation, and he is to be seen and to be worshiped as such. And this is prayer expresses the desire that all of creation would hallow his name, would worship his name, would regard his name as holy. And then he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is a prayer of anticipation, a prayer of hope for the coming kingdom that will be established on earth, in which sin will be no more, evil will be no more. And it is a request that God take action in bringing that about. This is a prayer of future hope, a prayer that looks forward to the perfect will of God in operation here as it is there, as it is in heaven. This is akin to the great prayer, the great cry of the church when the church says, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." And then he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." This is a prayer of dependence, an acknowledgement that every good thing that we have, every good thing that we receive comes from the hand of the Lord, that we need him to supply for our daily necessities. And notice the move here. He's moved from this great coming future kingdom to the need of our daily bread now, demonstrating that God is involved not just in the big movements of redemptive history, but also in the minute details of daily life for seemingly minute people. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This is a prayer of confession and a prayer of request that God would forgive us our sins. There is inherently in this an acknowledgement that serving God requires obedience to Him and to His will, and that there is an ongoing need for forgiveness for where we fall short. It also comes with it the need for us to forgive others. We cannot be those who request forgiveness from God if we are not willing to bestow forgiveness upon others. And so I believe even inherently in this is the request for help towards that end. Lord, I need to be a forgiving person. Help me to forgive. Help me to walk in the same forgiveness that I am requesting of you. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A better translation is deliver us from the evil one. That's what it says in the original. This is a prayer of protection, a prayer of guidance. Lead us not into temptation. The request here is not that God Himself would not tempt us. We know that from James chapter 1. God does not tempt anybody, but rather that He would guard us from being placed into a situation in which temptation would overcome us, and that He would deliver us from the evil one. There is an acknowledgement here on the part of Christ that we are living in a world in which Satan and his evil forces are at work to destroy God's people. And because the only way to avoid their success is by divine help, it should be a regular part of our praying that we would be delivered from the efforts of evil, from the efforts of the evil one. This is a model of many different types of prayers. And these aren't all the prayers that can be prayed. We know that from the book of Psalms. We see prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of lament, prayers of consecration, prayers of intercession, even imprecatory prayers, as Kevin read from Psalm 28 this morning. But what Jesus was teaching here, what Paul is teaching us back in our text in Ephesians chapter 6, is that we are to be praying all forms of prayer all the time. And we should not think of the last part of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one, as the only form of prayer that is spiritual warfare. Not at all. All of the prayers engage the battle. When you're praying prayers of adoration, you are actively taking your eyes off of the things of this world and marveling at the one true God in His holiness, in His perfection. You are fighting against the temptation to have anything in this world take His rightful place in your heart. That is warfare. Or when you're praying prayers of thanksgiving, you're fighting against the temptation of pride in thinking that what you have has come from the strength of your own flesh. No, everything that you have, even the ability to work, comes from God. That type of praying is warfare. Now, all prayer, all forms of prayer are part of what it means to stand firm in the fight of faith, in the good fight. We are to pray at all times with all prayers and supplication. And then Paul goes on here. Not only does he give us the frequency of our praying and the types of prayers that we ought to be praying, but he also gives us the manner in which we are to be praying. Look what he says. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. In our praying, we are to keep alert with all perseverance. This is another concept that comes from the very teachings of our Lord, of Christ. And this idea that is translated keep alert is the idea of being watchful or staying awake. And it developed into an early Christian tradition as Christians would exhort one another to watch and pray. Which that language should sound familiar to us, because that's language that's derived from the language of Christ. It's derived from His teachings. Christ admonished His disciples to watch and pray, both with respect to the need to resist temptation and in light of His imminent return. At the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse in the book of Mark, in which Jesus foretold all of the things that would come to pass leading up to his return, all of the trials, all of the tribulation that would assail his people leading up to his return. He finished by using the same word that Paul uses here, to keep alert, to keep awake, as a warning to his followers. He said this, he said, Mark 13:32, "But concerning that day or that hour, the hour of his return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Same word that Christ used there is the same word that we have here. Now, obviously, he's not telling us that we should never sleep physically, but he is saying that we are to never sleep spiritually. We are to stay awake. We are to persist in seeking God. We are to persevere in prayer. For we do not know the moment of his return, and we do not want to be found sleeping. We do not want to be found succumbing to temptation. We do not want to be found drifting when he comes. One of the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards was that he would never do anything to which he would be ashamed to do if it was the moment of the Lord's return. We are to stay awake. We see a living example of this during the night of Jesus' arrest. Just after telling his disciples that they would all fall away and telling Peter that he was going to deny him three times, Jesus told his disciples then to wait for him and to watch while he went to go pray, meaning they too were to stay awake and to pray. And yet when Jesus returned to them in Mark chapter 14, verse 37, it says this, it says, "He came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? How could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" What did he mean by that? He meant, "Peter, you just said that you would die for me before you would ever deny me. The spirit is willing, Peter, but your flesh is weak. You need power from on high. You need to be praying, not sleeping." But then sadly, the very next line says this, "And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping." We all know what happened that night. The shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered. And Peter did exactly what he told the Lord Jesus he would not do. He denied Christ three times. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that falling into temptation does not happen in a moment for a believer. It doesn't. It begins with a neglect of private prayer. It begins with a lack of perseverance in prayer. It begins with not seeking God and depending on the strength of the flesh. You are not strong enough to survive on your own. You're not. None of us are. Our warfare must begin in the closet. The power to overcome is found in God and in God alone, and we must seek Him if we are going to stand. We must persevere in it. We must be watchful in prayer. We must watch and pray with all perseverance. And lastly, we are not to just be praying for ourselves, but we are to be praying for one another. Paul gives us the object of our praying with the last all. Look at verse 18. "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." We are to give ourselves to praying for one another. Do you want to know why Peter did not ultimately go the way of Judas that night? Certainly, I think there were a lot of elements feeding into that. But one of them, the largest, without question, was due to the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ prayed for him. Jesus came to him beforehand. He said this. He said, "Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." God used the prayer of Christ to keep Peter from falling away for good. Yeah, he still sinned, he still stumbled, he still gave into temptation, he still denied Christ 3 times, but he didn't go the way of Judas because Christ prayed for him. Brothers and sisters, I do not believe that we can comprehend the power of our prayers on behalf of one another. You have to understand that God has ordained things to work. He has ordained to accomplish His will and His purposes through the means of our prayers, the prayers of His people. We have got to believe this. We have got to believe in the power of prayer, not because prayer in and of itself is powerful, but rather because we are petitioning the all-powerful God. Paul believed it. Paul believed it with every fiber of his being. You know how I know this? Because of the very next line. Look at verse 19. "And pray also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Think about this. Think about this request. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who is at this moment, when writing this, sitting in a Roman prison in chains for his boldness to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. The truth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was declared all over by this man. This is the apostle who faced persecution head on, who proclaimed Christ to riotous crowds that wanted to kill him, who testified to governors and rulers that they too had a ruler to whom they will give an account. This is the apostle Paul who was beaten and stoned and left for dead outside of Lystra and yet got up and marched right back into that town. And it is this man who is coveting the prayers of the regular saints at the church of Ephesus to pray for him to have boldness to speak the gospel? What? Why? Because he knows where the source of his strength comes from. And it's not from him. Paul, left to himself, would have not the courage, nor the boldness, nor the strength to do any of what he did in his ministry or in the advancement of the gospel. You can't do that in the strength of the flesh. And what's more, any truly eternal effect that came from his efforts only came because the power of God, the Spirit of God, was at work in the midst of his ministry. Not because he was so brilliant or so articulate. It wasn't by the flesh. And if this is true for the Apostle Paul, how much more is it true for us? Brothers and sisters, we need each other's prayers. If you're going to stand firm, if we're going to endure, it won't be because we are strong. It will be because we serve a strong God who answers the prayers of His people. I truly believe that when we get to heaven, we are going to be shocked at how much of our spiritual well-being, how much of the spiritual fruit that was produced in our lives was so because of the prayers of other people. We will learn that we endured through trials and temptations at various points in our lives because God answered somebody else's prayer. Not only that, we will learn that others labored with us in our advance, in our efforts to advance the kingdom of God. We as a people are so obsessed with what we can see, and we too easily ascribe all of the fruit to the visible. But one day we will learn that behind the scenes was a fire burning that was fueling all of those efforts to advance the kingdom. And that fire was the faithful and diligent prayers of the saints as they labored in prayer to advance the kingdom of God. We have missionaries on the field who need our prayers. Pray for them. We have saints in this room who are functioning as lights in the marketplace every day. Pray for them. We have mothers in this room who are seeking to pass on the faith to the next generation who need our prayers. Pray for them. Pray for all of the saints. Pray for one another. Perhaps start praying through the directory. Make it a habit of your life to pray for the saints. Pray for the church of God, the global church, churches in our town, churches across the world. Pray that God would cause his kingdom to advance, that he would build his church, and that he would protect his people from the evil one. That we may stand firm in the face of evil and advance the kingdom of God in enemy territory. Pray for all the saints. God is pleased to act and to move in response to our prayers. Think about that. What a privilege. He's bringing us in on what he is doing. Church, we need to be a praying church. God has given us access through Christ by the Spirit to his very throne. What does that say about us if we do not avail ourselves of the provisions that he has bestowed upon us? Let me just conclude with this. One of the most important teachings on prayer comes from the parable that Christ told in Luke chapter 18. And we don't have time to walk through that parable today, but there's a couple of things that I just want us to take note of. This is one of the few parables that does not require us to work very hard at ascertaining the point of the parable, the meaning of the parable. Luke tells us exactly what it was about. As Matthew Henry once said, the key is hanging on the doorknob of this parable. In Luke 18:1, he says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart." That is the point of the parable, that we ought to always pray and not lose heart. And Jesus makes his point by telling us about the persistent widow and the unjust judge. She was not one who would relent. But then Jesus finishes this parable with a question that ought to shake us awake. At the conclusion of this parable, he said this. He said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Wait a minute, Jesus. I thought this was a parable about prayer. What is this about faith? Is this about prayer or is this about faith? The answer is yes. It is about both. Because the evidence of genuine faith in one's life will show itself in persistent prayer. Brothers and sisters, give yourself to praying. Pray at all times, with all prayer, with all perseverance for all the saints. Let's pray together, and we'll take a moment for reflection and prayer. Father, what a great privilege we have to come before your throne and petition you, to call you Father, to serve you as your children, to know you personally because of the work of Christ and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you would give us a sense of our need. Pray that you would open our hearts to see the reality of our dependence upon you. Father, that we would not put any trust in the strength of the flesh, but our trust would be in you. That our dependence upon you would drive us to our knees. That our love for one another would drive us to our knees. that our desire to see the kingdom come and your will be done would drive us to our knees. God, make us a praying church. Make us a church who clings to you at every moment, at all times, in every circumstance. God, you are faithful, and we are grateful for the great privileges that you have given us. Pray all these things in Christ's name.